Interesting passage. Welcome to church. Friends, let me pray. God, we pray this morning that we would understand this portion of Scripture and how you, God, are concerned for justice and righteousness and how ultimately, despite your judgment, you bring hope, grace and salvation. Help us to examine our lives to see whether we are truly doing what you've called us to do, whether we are truly believing what you've called us to believe. We ask that you would turn our hearts, if we're away from you, back to you, that we would not commit spiritual adultery by following other gods and living ungodly lives, but that we would honour you above all else. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I've been a local church pastor now for about 20 years, and I believe that the local church is the hope of the world when it centres its life on Jesus. When it puts Jesus at the centre and then seeks to glorify him, honour him, lift him up, and then seeks to obey him, and then we become a wonderful hope in the world. Bill Hybels puts it this way. I wonder whether you see the church this way. He said, the church, its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving and heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and offers truth to the confused. It provides resources for those in need and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addictions, frees the oppressed, and offers belonging to the marginalised of this world. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. It's a wonderful description, isn't it? What we could be in God as Christ works in us, as the Spirit of God fills us, and we are obedient to God, we can have a wonderful impact. And friends, we are seeing some of that. We are seeing some of that type of thing in our church and in other churches. But the issue is that we're not always seeing that in churches, and we're not seeing it at increasing levels, I don't think, in some churches. And I think the church can be God glorifying, or it can be a tragedy. Isn't that true? A church can lead people to Christ and life transformation, or it can be so ungodly and so evil, like Israel in the 8th century BC, and simply call upon judgment upon itself rather than the grace of God. You know, are we united or divided? Is the church pure or is it immoral? Is it selfless or selfish? Is it forgiving or unforgiving? Is it merciful or is it heartless? Is it Christ-centered or is it me-centered? Is it prayerful or is it self-dependent? Is it loving or hateful? Is it Christ-exalting or is it Christ-insulting? Is it Bible-soaked or is it worldly-driven? The sad reality is, you need to know that in many churches across the globe, it is a tragedy because the knowledge of God is not present. People do not know God, do not trust his word, do not soak on his word, and therefore they do what they want and not what God wants. And friends, let me say that the nation of Israel, God's own unique people, in the 8th century BC, in fact, Hosea is preaching about 750 BC, 750 years before Jesus, 250 years after King David, the great King David of Israel. And what Hosea says as he brings God's message is that you guys are a living tragedy. I've called you to be my people, have a relationship with me, which calls you into a loving relationship with each other as the people of God in Israel, but I see none of that. And we saw last week when we started this series, we saw that God is going to pronounce judgment on his people. And all of this is about judgment today, these chapters. But I want you to remember, I saw last week, that there is hope beyond the judgment. That comes next week, right? Hope beyond the judgment. God brings a judgment for purification, for cleansing, and he will restart the people when he brings them back from exile into the promised land. There is a hope to come. Today is why God is judging them. And the question you've got to ask yourself, how can the people of God get it so wrong? How can churches today get it so wrong? How can they know this Jesus or claim him and get it so wrong? And the answer is this. They are a people without understanding, verses 1 to 19. Do you notice that the absence of the knowledge of God, verses 1 to 3? Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. No faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement or knowledge of God in the land. There is cursing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery and break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Friends, this is a terrible description. I don't know many churches that are described this way, right? Thankfully. But the people of God were like this. Because of this, the land mourns and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. So what should have been a home and a family has turned into a den of lust and violence. God is saying this should not be this way. Why? Verse 6. Why are they like this? My people will be destroyed from a lack of knowledge. They are not hearing God's word. They are not reading God's word. They don't know God and his word. And there's a reason for that. We'll see what the reason is. Why is it that they don't know God's word? God has given them his word. They ought to know it. I want to say to you today that when people do not know God's word, do not meditate on God's word, do not think about it, read it, soak it up into their lives, then they'll believe anything anyone throws at them. When the media says something, if you don't know the word of God, you think, well, that sounds pretty good. When a false teacher teaches you something else, you think, oh, that sounds lovely. If I just believe in God, I'll become wealthy and rich. Wonderful, I like that. If you don't know the word of God, in contrast to what people are throwing at you, you get sucked into anything. And the people did not know the word of God, and they were in terrible trouble. In fact, yesterday I was timekeeping at a swim meet. I was at the Sydney Olympic Park's swimming centre. Thankfully, no cars went up in smoke this time. I was timekeeping, and I sat next to a lady. I just met her from our club, and so telling our stories, I said, I was a Baptist minister. She said, that's interesting. I said, well, I'm Catholic, and I don't go to church, but I'm Catholic. I'm married to a Muslim, and my sister's a religious Baptist, married to another religious Baptist in America. And she listed some other people just talking about all the different belief systems. I said, but I'm not very religious, and they all pretty much teach the same, and they all have to be good and just loving towards one another. Well, let's time that right. Next, I sit back down. Next race finishes. It was always better when they were 200-meter swims. You had a bit more time to talk. And I said, oh, but I don't go to church because it was so dull. Why would anyone go? She said, you know, I grew up in the church. I stopped going when I was a teenager. You know, this religion stuff's not much good for you. And I didn't get anything out of it. And my kids, well, in fact, they're Muslims because I married a Muslim and the children take after their father. And I said, yeah, it's interesting. We don't use the word religious in my church. We talk about relationship. I said, you know, we talk about a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Because if you follow any type of religions and it doesn't really do anything. And I said, in my church, we try to love people and include them. And most people meet midweek in Bible study groups and they study the Bible and share their lives with each other. She said, oh, right, it's like building a big family. I said, that's right. And when I talk about the relationship versus religion, something created an interest in her. Now, we weren't able to continue that much further. But you see, when you know the word of God, it's not a matter of, well, it was a bit dull or boring, I didn't know that, or they're all the same. When you know the word of God, it leads to life. This woman, let me tell you, did not have a relationship with God. But she introduced herself as a Christian, her husband a Muslim, although he's not a very religious Muslim either. And people can use language like that. And you think, God, I need to know your word to know how to present it in a way that is loving and gentle. And as the Bible says, to be salt and light. Be salt in our conversation. Say the type of things that will add flavor to a conversation, which may take you to the next step, a conversation. But you see, the people of God, they didn't know the word of God. They weren't following God. They were absent from God. I was reading the story of a deacon who spent many years as a deacon, as a leader in a church. And one day he was challenged by the word of God to go deeper in the word. And he started to read and study and did a bit of a Bible college course over 3 years. And this is what he says afterwards. So I am not only delighted by the chance to grow in the knowledge of God, but I'm astounded by what I didn't know. And to think I've raised a family, run a business and helped lead a church all these years without really knowing God. You know what I mean? Who he is, what he said, how to receive his guidance, how to do things his way. My deepest regret is all the decisions I made without prayer and without a real big biblical basis. I was just being religious. I was in a church doing those things. But then he learns from that the importance of knowledge of God. There was another man, though, who resisted a new ministry in the church. They wanted to start a ministry to the poor. He said, you know, God helps those who help themselves. He thought that was from the Word of God. And then someone told him that really that comes, that statement from Paul Richards' almanac, not from the Bible at all. Well, he said, well, that's true anyway, right? And he thought he knew the Word of God. He was just quoting things. No, we shouldn't care for the poor. God helps those who help themselves. No, it doesn't say that in the Word of God. It says we are the salt and the light. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus. We are to care for and love our neighbor. We are to care for the poor and the oppressed. But he didn't know that. He thought he knew, but he didn't. Why don't they know? I'll tell you why they don't know. He goes on to tell us about the guilty and failed priesthood. The leaders, the teachers of the day had failed to do the job properly. He said, but let no man bring a charge. Let no man accuse another. For your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. Now, verse 4 is a little bit confusing. Then we're not quite sure how to best read the Hebrew. But verse 6 makes it clear. The priests have failed to teach properly. So the priests were the pastors of the day. They're the ones with the Word of God who are meant to share that with the people. Not just offer the sacrifices, but to let people know the Word of God. They were the nation's spiritual educators. So they had failed miserably. Friends, there are religious leaders today, pastors and teachers in churches, who fail miserably. That's not just because I'm a critical, judgmental type person, right? If you're new here. It's just because they're not teaching what's in the Word of God. When someone teaches in their church that Jesus just arose spiritually, but not in body as the Bible teaches, then they're a false teacher. When someone teaches that in the end everyone ends up in heaven and there is no hell and God will just let us all in, we'll all sneak in somehow at the end, then they're false teachers because they are contrary to the Word of God. When they develop new ethics, whether it's in homosexuality or sex before marriage or whatever it is, against the Word of God, then they're false teachers and they're leading people into error, ultimately into judgment, and ultimately into eternal judgment in hell. Let me tell you, what I'm doing here today, speaking from the Word of God, I mean, I am accountable to God for how I handle this Word. God will judge me harshly if I lead you astray and into error. If I choose to make it sound nicer, don't worry about the judgment bits, don't worry about the hell bits, just talking about heaven and beautiful and God forgives everyone and doesn't God love everyone, won't it all be good in the end? Well, it was just going to be all good in the end. Why would Jesus have to die on a cross? You see, our sin is so serious that God said, I love you so much, I'm going to make a way back to heaven, back to me, to the death of my son who dies for our sins and our failures. Friends, there are people all over the place, and I met them and I've had conversation with some of them, and some of them I've read their books. The priests were failing to teach the truth. But more than that, they were making money out of it. That's not unusual. Never happens today. Never any pastors, leaders who make a lot of money and rip people off at all. Never. March, don't read your newspapers and don't Google anything. But you see, what happened here, the more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness. What is surprising, and you think, well, is this. The surprising thing is the church, the nation, and the religious festivals were getting larger at this period of time. It was a time of economic strength, and people were flocking, in a sense, to the churches. And people, if you're looking externally, think, well, everyone's bringing their sacrifices, everyone's there. Man, this is a mega church. I mean, everyone's here. Why isn't, I mean, God is here. God is blessing it. And guess what? The more people who come, the more offerings that are offered, who do the fat portions of the offering go to? They go to the priest. They're allowed the first portion as part of their job. So more people come into church or to the temple to worship. They bring their offerings. Everyone thinks, wow, we're blessed. There are thousands and thousands of people here. It's not like the old days, there are only 10 people in church. This is the church with 1,000 people, or 2,000, or 3,000 in modern terms. 10,000, 20,000. And because it's large, we think God's in it. Not necessarily true. The worship was large here. God was not in it. He was in it in his judgment. So we need to not simply be caught up with large is better, or even that large is true, because large could be terribly ungodly, and a church could grow large because of the false teaching it teaches. You found that? A church can grow large because it says the types of things people want to hear, and it draws them in, and it draws them in, and it draws them in. And this is what was happening in Israel's day. It says, like people, like priests, no one will escape judgment. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Bad leadership leads to bad living. The leaders fail, the people fail. So they will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They commit spiritual harlotry, prostitution, they follow other gods, they worship other gods, maybe they go and have sex with the sacred prostitutes that are part of the Baal worship. So it's not simple. I mean, some of this is literal, because if you worship Baal, you would have sex with one of their prostitutes to help produce fertility in your lands. Do you have more crops? If you're not used to that, yes. This type of thing that used to happen in these Canaanite religions, and God's people are involved in that. Friends, in terms of contemporary application, I think those two things are clear. Number one, Christian leaders in some places across the globe, normally large ministries, normally things like televangelists and others, who are bringing discredit to the name of Christ, not all of them, some of them by the way in which they live and the way in which they use money. But as I said, bigger is better is not always true. We're seen even in the Baptist world as one of the larger Baptist churches. But bigger does not necessarily mean more godly, more honouring to God, does it? Because God looks at our hearts and he knows where we're coming from and why we do what we do. God is interested that we love him, serve him and honour him. In verses 12 to 19 we have these words. This is ultimately, he sums up where they've gone. They consult a wooden idol. In other words, they go to an idol. They have the true God, but they go to a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under the various trees. Their daughters turn to prostitution and daughters-in-law to adultery. He says, I will punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution. Sorry, I will not punish them nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. Again, that's affirming that reality of what I've been talking about. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. He's saying he hopes the southern kingdom will not follow them. Do not go to Gilgal, do not go to Beth-Aven, and do not swear as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Said last week, how would the judgment come? The nation of Assyria would come into the northern kingdom. We're talking a historical reality that took place. Assyria would come across into the northern kingdom to take possession of the north and exile the people. The main leaders and people would be exiled out of the promised land. That's God's judgment before he brings the nation back a couple hundred years later. But I want to just quickly make a few comments. What makes adultery attractive? I want you to think about why we worship other gods today. Why people pursue sex instead of following God. Why people pursue money. Why people pursue a relationship, an unhelpful relationship, rather than trusting in God and his plans and promises. And one writer, Douglas Stewart, has put these 9 reasons why he says people would do that. Number one, said it was believed to guarantee the notice of the gods. See, if you had an idol, if God is not seen, if you can build an idol, you feel like you're close to God, right? That's the first reason why people would serve idols. Number two, it was selfish. You know, if you could offer food to this idol, it would give it back to you. right? There's the animal, just give it a plate of food, and this idol will bless you. So it was a selfish thing. Three, it was easy. You just had to offer a plate of food every morning. It happens in religious systems across the world, doesn't it? I've been to Indonesia and other places, and each morning there's some food offered to an idol. It seems easy. Four, it was convenient. You didn't have to go to Jerusalem every so often or to the temple. You could just do it where you are. You're up on a little hill, you have your little idol, and you can do it. Convenient. It was normal. Everyone else was doing it. That's how everyone else worshipped in our area. Six, it seemed logical. There are a lot of polytheism taught there are a lot of gods, so therefore a lot of different statues. That makes sense in their world. Seven, it was pleasing to the senses, involved icon worship of all sorts. You'd kiss and you'd bow, and you felt good about it. It says eight, it was indulgent, involving frequent meals and gluttony and heavy drinking. That sounds like a Western party, doesn't it? Saturday night in the Cross or anywhere else. You can do, you can eat, you can party, and you can get drunk, and your God didn't care, right? Nine, it was erotic. Sex with a prostitute, male or female, depending on your preferences, was not merely allowed but encouraged as an act of worship, symbolizing agricultural fertility. It says, for those types of reasons, as they try to be faithful to God and they couldn't see God, because God, I mean, you can't see God, can you? I can't see God. But when someone comes alongside you and says, well, if you have this money, that money, I tell you, I bought that car, bought that house, went on that holiday. I love that money, what it can do for me. Sometimes that takes control of us. And I think it's similar to us today, different things. We don't set up statues. But we have car statues and house statues and work statues and a whole bunch of other things that we worship. And then in chapter 6, because it continues from 4 to 7, chapter 5 is more about judgment. Chapter 6, it seems like the people are repenting. They're calling each other to repent, but it's a superficial repentance. Come, they say, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. You know what's not in there? What I call it superficial repentance? There's no admittance of sin or guilt. So let's just turn back to God. He'll come. He's our God. He made a covenant with us. He'll just come. And in chapter 14, at the end of the book, God says, you need to repent of your sins and then I'll come. And sometimes we come to God and we've done the wrong thing and we just start coming back to church. We don't tell anyone. We don't tell God what we've done wrong. We just sort of sweep it under the carpet. You got anything in your heart like that? You think, I'm just not talking about it. I'm not even thinking about it. I'm just letting it go. I'm just back to God here. I'm just singing songs. I'm just doing all the right things. And God says, you've got to deal with your sin first. You've got to deal with your failure first. My son can wipe away your sins, but you've got to come to me honestly. So true repentance brings a change in life, allegiance, a change in lifestyle. And even in Matthew chapter 7, we hear these words, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. See, the Israelites couldn't come. God, God, come back to us, come back to us. And you can come to church and say, Lord, Lord. God says, the way in which you live will testify to whether you have true saving faith. Live differently. Verse 4, it says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. God knows. God knows they're not sincere. I love you, God. You know, I had a friend. I'm going back to Sydney Teachers College now. I'm trying to just thought about her. And she came to me one day. She grew up in a church. It was away from God. She said, oh, Ange, I want to tell you, I gave my life to Jesus. I said, really? Why was that? She said, oh, I was at this function. We saw the movie about the second coming. It was one of those movies that we used to show 20, 30 years ago. A Thief in the Night or something. Anyone remember that? Yeah, and people disappear off the earth. And you're left behind thinking, I thought I was a Christian, but I'm not. I better get right with God because all the Christians have zapped up into heaven somewhere. For those who saw that movie. She said, I got scared that I was going to go to hell, so I gave my life to Jesus. Let me say, if you just get scared and you don't appreciate who Jesus is, how much he loves you, You just say, oh, I want to be a Christian because I'm scared of going to hell, then you haven't got it yet. And I watched her and I prayed with her. Within 4 weeks, she was no longer going to church, no longer following Jesus. It's a bit like the Israelites here. You know, it's just like the morning mist. You love me, and then it disappears. Their loyalty is unsteady and fleeting. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgment flashed like lightning upon you, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, don't just cut bringing offerings. I want to see it lived out in your life, mercy, and acknowledgement of God rather than simply burnt offering. So the heart of true religion is mercy and knowledge of God. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And friends, Amos says a similar thing. He is a contemporary of Hosea. He says this, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. Put away your bands. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. God says, if you know me, you're going to live differently. You're going to care for the poor. You're going to care for how you treat people. Matthew 9 says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. When I come to call the righteous, but sinners. Friends, I want to encourage you this morning. We are involved with Baptist World Aid. Why? Why did 70 to 80 of you sponsored children in the last 2 years in the Darjeeling region of Nepal? Because God desires mercy, not simply coming to church on a Sunday. What we do without the money in our pockets says what we're committed to. Operation Christmas Child, why did you give? Because you want to bless someone. Thank you. Why are we raising money for the persecuted church? Because our brothers and sisters are suffering. Their churches are being burned to the ground. Their Bibles are disappearing. Pastors are being imprisoned. And we want to bless them and give to those who are in those places. Why do we put food hampers for the needy in our region? I'll tell you why, because God wants more than simply coming to church. And I saw people drop in, bring a bag of food and put it there, and we're going to put that in hampers, which we're going to give to people who don't have enough food. We put some of them together for Christmas to bring some joy and hope to people this Christmas. Why some of you support Access Life in Bali, clean water projects and mobility missions, and you give because we go out into the villages there in Bali and help people get clean water. We help people who are paralyzed, and I saw some of them a few years ago, guys who have a stroke in Bali and they lie in a bed and they don't have anything. They're in a remote village, but Christian believers are going into that place with wheelchairs, and physiotherapists are going up there and occupational therapists are going in there because we support that ministry, and they're helping guys who've been bedridden for a year now sit up in a chair and bring life and hope to them. Why do we do any of that? Why do we set up ESL classes to help our Chinese friends in the neighborhood learn to speak English so they can communicate? Why do we do any of that? Why are we setting up a Homework Plus Club in 2014? And we need teachers to be a part of that and volunteers to help kids because we want to help kids with their homework. We want to help kids know Jesus. We want to help families in this community. Why do we do any of that? And I can go on. Why do we run playtime ministry? Running plays for mums with kids and often stuck at home with no one else. Come out and meet some other mothers and fathers sometimes and grandmothers and grandfathers to build friendships and to share God's love with them. Why do we do all of that? Because God wants more than simply coming to church. God wants more than singing a few songs, right? Is that true? And he said that to Israel. It's not enough that you come, you have a big church, you bring your offerings. No, I'm looking at your heart. What do you live for? He says to them. And friends, we put God first, then we live differently. And finally, as we conclude, the people will not escape God's judgment. God says that judgment will come. Hope will come later. We'll look at that next week. But his judgment is coming. 4:19, a whirlwind will sweep them away and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Chapter 5, 14 and 15, I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. You see, there's a hope. Something's going to happen. Chapter 7, woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them. They speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. I train them and strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. It says that judgment's coming. Friends, judgment is real, but let me tell you that eternal judgment is real as well. And grace is our only hope. Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ died for sins once for all." That's him for you and for me, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us back to God. When we are honest with God, we admit our sin and our failures, invite him into our lives as Lord and Saviour, we find forgiveness, we find a place in heaven, we find the power of the Holy Spirit to live new and different lives, and we live differently. And when we live differently, the church becomes the hope of the world, because we centre on Christ, what he wants us to be. May God help us to be all of that by his grace. Lord God, we pray this morning that we would be genuine, authentic, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled Christians who are relying completely on the grace of God for forgiveness and for transformed lifestyles. Lord, if we need to repent of something, please help us to see that, not to sweep it under the carpet, but be honest with you, and may our love be genuine, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.